So if you're at a funeral and someone delivers a eulogy, and during the eulogy they say of the deceased, he was a good man. What does that mean? You could actually call this out. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase, if you're at a funeral and you were to hear the phrase, he was a good man? What comes to mind? Good father. Good father, okay.
Puts the toilet seat down.
Puts the toilet seat down. No more answers from Stefan.
His name's Barry.
His name's, what'd you say? You know what, it didn't occur to me that when I did this call, both my ears are clogged. I can hardly hear anything. I heard Stefan. So, since I can't hear to interact, let me move on. In her book, The Toxic War on Masculinity, Nancy Piercy describes how, actually this question would be asked by sociologist Michael Kimmel. In one case, he went to West Point and he asked this question of the cadets. What does it mean during a eulogy if someone says he was a good man? And he immediately received answers similar to the ones I assume that I would have heard if my ears were not clogged, such as integrity, honor, sacrifice, duty, do the right thing, stand up for the little guy, be a provider, be a protector. And then he asked them, so where did you learn that? And they said, well, we didn't have to learn that. That's like, it's everywhere. It's like the air that we breathe. Well, then he asked this follow-up question. And I'll give you the PG version of it. He said, so what does it mean? My ear just opened up for the first time in like 2 weeks. Was someone just praying for me right now? Should I start over? Because now I can hear you. So he said, well, what does it mean if I tell you, man the bleep up, be a real man? And they immediately responded, oh, that's completely different. To be a real man, that means never show weakness. Win at all costs. Be competitive. Get rich. Get laid. And Kimmel has actually asked this question all across the globe to different cultures and to thousands, and he virtually always gets the same answers to both questions, no matter where he is asking the question. And men everywhere seem to live in this tension between their innate awareness on the one hand of what it means to be a good man, and then the way surrounding culture pressures them to be a real man. Good man versus real man. Or the way I'm going to describe it today, godly man versus real man. And I began this way this morning because when certain Bible verses about gender and marriage get combined with real man stereotypes, the result is toxic. That's good for neither gender. It's especially not good for women. When masculinity runs amok, women do not flourish. But Scripture, rightly understood, actually avoids both the overstep of toxic masculinity and also the understep of diluted masculinity. Sometimes men are embarrassed about the real man stereotype, and so they try to stuff being a man at all. We don't have to choose between either toxic masculinity or godly masculinity, maybe diluted masculinity. I'm sorry. We don't have to choose between toxic masculinity and diluted masculinity, because Scripture offers us instead godly masculinity, and godly masculinity makes for flourishing for both men and women. Actually, the Bible's teaching about gender, that was one of the reasons that women flocked to early Christianity. In fact, they came in such great numbers that critics sneered at Christianity as just being a religion for women. And women were flocking to Christianity because in Christianity they found an affirmation of the dignity and the worth that had long been denied them by so many cultures across the earth. Christianity done right is actually liberating for both genders. It's not repressive. Well, one area where this is particularly true is in marriage. Nancy Piercy, in her book, reports on what studies have found. She says, men who are religiously devout, defined as those who attend church at least 3 times a month, shatter the negative stereotypes. They're more loving to their wives and more emotionally engaged with their children than any other group in America. They're the least likely to divorce, and they have the lowest levels of domestic abuse and violence. And then she says, let me restate those findings since they run counter to prevailing stereotypes. Research has found that evangelical Protestant men who attend church regularly are the least likely of any group in America to commit domestic violence. It's not to say that these are absent among regular churchgoers, but there's no other space that has lower instances of these. Now, the results are actually really different for nominal Christians. So she's drawing a distinction between devout Christians, which we would consider Christ followers, and kind of Christians in name only. She says this, nominals are defined as those who identify with the religious tradition because of their family or cultural background, but who attend church sporadically, if at all. The word means in name only. For example, in a survey, a man might check the Baptist box because of his family background, even though he rarely, if ever, attends church. Studies find that nominal Christian family men do fit the negative stereotypes, shockingly so. Listen to this. Whereas committed church-going couples report the lowest rate of violence of any group, nominals report the highest rate of any group. We're talking about all ages, all ethnicities, all demographics, socioeconomic demographics throughout the entire country. Nominals have the highest rate of violence of any group, even higher than secular couples. So this is important. When you're reading stats and it say, well, Christians this, well, you got to ask the question, like, is it just saying anyone who checks Christian on a box? Or is this study actually talking about what we would consider to be a true Christ follower? I read in a 2016 Gallup poll that 76% of Americans claim to be Christian. So in these polls, there's all these people claiming to be Christian, but that same poll said only 8% actually follow Christ. In other words, only 8% are what we would consider to be a disciple of Christ, a devout Christian. And yet, anyone who checks Christian on a box, all that shows up in surveys when it comes to what Christianity is accomplishing. And so these Christians in name only, they're actually more likely than any other groups to have unhealthy marriages. And that gives Christianity a black eye in these surveys that it actually does not deserve. Studies that fail to distinguish between nominal Christians and actual Christ followers, it can make it look like Christianity's approach to gender is a problem for marriages, when actually the opposite is true. Committed conservative Christians are statistically the most likely group in America to have happy, safe, and long-lasting marriages. If the Bible's view of marriage was the problem, the majority of unhappy marriages and divorce and abuse would occur inside the church, because secular culture doesn't hold to biblical views on gender and marriage. But that's actually not what we find. These things are significantly less likely inside the family of God. But so now I'll go back to the real man, and I'm going to get to my text in just a moment. So when nominal Christianity, this real man Christianity, when that gets combined with Bible verses, something toxic gets imported into the text that makes unhappiness and divorce and abuse actually more likely than in any other spaces. And so take, for example, Ephesians 5. Imagine what happens to a marriage when these verses in Ephesians 5 are read through a real man lens. So Ephesians 5, a couple verses I'm going to read, says this. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What do you think a real man? That's air quotes. If you're not watching, if you're listening online, I'm being sarcastic. A real man sees when they look at when he looks at that verse. The husband is the head of the wife. Do you think he sees what God's original intent was? The intent behind these instructions was actually to promote flourishing marriages for both men and women. It wasn't intended to promote husbands and denigrate wives. It was actually intended to help men and women come together, husband and wife come together in a manner that's complementary, not competitive, one that's for the good of the marriage. In fact, Ephesians 5, it's actually countering the destructive effects that sin entered into marriage all the way back in the fall. Remember when Adam and Eve, they came together, they became one flesh, and then they fell, and God tells them, here's the result of your sin. He said to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That is not a description of God's good intent for marriage. That's actually a description of the destructive effect that sin has on marriages. In other words, sin results in a power struggle, where wives desire to impose their will over their husbands and husbands desire to be domineering of their wives. And actually, both of those are sinful. Both of those inhibit flourishing. And so what do we do? Well, that's where Ephesians 5 comes in and instructs us. To the husband, God says, instead of domination, let there be love. And to the wife, he says, instead of pursuing contrary desires, let there be respect. In other words, Christians are to opt out of the power struggle that's so dominant in the world. But when a nominal real man Christian grabs hold of this language of headship, that can become toxic, it can become abusive, it can become repressive. So my intent today is to clarify what God meant by headship and how that plays out in a healthy marriage, because in order for true biblical flourishing to occur, both husband and wife need to understand what the Bible actually means, not the cultural stereotypes, the divine intent. We've got to eradicate the real man elements out of headship so that only the godly man elements remain, and when we understand God's intent, marriages flourish. Just want to quote Percy one more time. Her research found that the difference-making factors in the happiness of a marriage is what husbands do, quote, to build their relationship with their wives, to express affection, be aware of their needs, take their views into account, bond over shared interests, and share quality time together. And those values, these difference-making values of expressing affection and awareness of needs and considering someone else's views, those are actually values that are intended and included with a biblical understanding of headship. And I don't mean to imply that, you know, a couple who doesn't believe in headship can't have any of those qualities in their marriage, but I do want to point out that the Bible actually encourages the very things that researchers have found to make the largest difference in marital success. And so I want you to note this carefully. Research has established a connection between the biblical practice of headship and wives who flourish, and the connection actually is positive, not negative. One last quote. It turns out that the happiest of all wives in America are religious conservatives. Fully 73% of wives who hold conservative gender values and attend religious services regularly with their husbands have high-quality marriages. I hope you're willing to trust the scripture, even when you don't have statistics to back it up. But in case you're wondering, the statistics do show that this Bible is good. I'm aware that even though marriages are statistically more likely to be happy among religiously devout couples than in other places, there's still many that are not. So I'm not trying to heap shame on anyone who's struggling. In fact, I'm going to try to be bringing some encouragement and some solutions this morning. We're just going to look at what is God's path towards flourishing in marriage. And I'm doing this because we're actually in a kind of a five-week series on marriage. And we're here because Brolin, who's preaching through 1 Peter, came to a section last week on marriage. And frequently when a subject comes up in the text, sometimes we pause and we just hang out there for a while before moving on. And so that is what we are doing this week. And so this is part three of a five-part series on marriage. And today we're going to be kind of exploring how do we eliminate this real man toxicity from marriages? Not trying to eliminate godly masculinity from marriages. It's the real man, the cultural stereotype of headship and what that might mean. We're trying to get that removed from our marriage so only the godly is left. So what does it mean to be a godly husband? And before I answer the question, I realize this is a longer introduction, but I'm going to end on time. I planned to do this. Before I answer the question, I'd like you to allow me just three quick preliminary remarks. When it comes to exactly how we interpret this verse, sometimes Christians have landed in different lanes. Some Christians have seen these commands as more cultural, and others, I think the majority still see them as, no, like there is some sort of spiritual headship that the man is supposed to have. That's my view, but I'm aware that there's people in this room that might see things different. I just want you to know, you're welcome here. The most important thing to me is, are you looking at the text and doing everything you can to make sure that Scripture is your guide, not your preferences? And if you're doing everything that you can to make Scripture your guide, then we're actually more in agreement than not. Like we're trying to trust God's path to flourishing. So if you don't see things exactly the way I see things, like we don't have a Gestapo that's coming to knock on your marriage door and make sure that you're doing things exactly the way that the pastor says. But I do want you to take a look at the text and see, is what Barry's saying in the text? And if it is, then we need to bow the knee to God. Second quick preliminary comment. I actually went back and I watched my comments from after Brolin's sermon last Sunday, and I realized that I spoke unclearly in a way that had some implications I did not intend, and that could have been interpreted as dishonoring to Brolin. So I apologized to Brolin. I just want to apologize to you for being unclear. I'm going to let this sermon clarify what I meant to say. And so what I said in an unclear, kind of spontaneous fashion last week, I'm going to flesh out with pre-planned clarity this morning. And so if there seems to be any difference between what I'm saying now and last week, go with now, because I wasn't clear last week. And last thing, to husbands. When we get towards the last part of this, this might be a little eye-opening. And I just want you to know I care for you. I'm not trying to beat anyone down. I'm trying to help us level up. I'm actually writing a book on this subject. And as I was writing and as I was studying, I had to have a conversation with my own wife because I began to understand more fully what I'm called to. And I needed to do some course correcting. And I imagine that I'm not the only one who could use some course correcting in their marriage. So I just want you to know, if as you hear this, you're like, I didn't know, or I'm totally blowing it, receive this as an invitation from God to level up and know that there's grace. There's grace. So there's no perfect spouses. All right. This morning, in two parts, three parts really. The introduction was the first part. Second part, what headship is not. And then lastly, what headship is. Let's ask God for help. Father God, we come to you. You invented marriage. You love it. You invented love. You love love. Would you help us to love what you love and to do well at those things that matter to you? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so headship is not. And I'm going to give you 10 truths to counter the real man misunderstandings, myths and misunderstandings. I call them misunderstandings. I'm not lisping. I'm a dad, I like puns, and you're just gonna have to go with it. So countering these misunderstandings about husbands, number one, husband or headship is not the power of a superior over an inferior. Both male and female were created in the image of God and given dominion over the earth. We see this in the first chapter of the Bible. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, male and female, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And I just want you to notice that both were to have dominion. Marriage does not demote wives to part of the created order that both genders were to have dominion over. So both husbands and wives together are to fulfill this mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth. The wives are not limited to the be fruitful portion of the mandate and husbands to the have dominion portion as though the wife is part of the created order to be subdued. Marriage is actually, it's a mutual partnership of two people who are equal before God. In the New Testament, we see even further that in Christ, Galatians 3:28, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are heirs according to promise. Now, Paul's not trying to say that gender disappears there, but he is saying that in Christ, neither gender is advantaged because both belong to him, both are heirs, both are one with Christ. And so given the image of God in both genders that we see in Genesis 1, and then given the common identity that we have in Christ, there's no room for superiority. And so to distort headship into superiority is sinful, and it must be condemned. Number two, husbands are never commanded to rule their wives, but to love them. You might expect the Bible to say to the husband, well, since you are the head, lead. But the command actually reads differently. Since you are the head, love. In fact, even more dramatically, since you are the head, die. Sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Referring to Christ's death on the cross. The Bible never says, husbands, exercise your headship and use authority to ensure that your wife submits. You're not going to find a verse like that. It's not that headship is devoid of leadership, but the focus is not on submission. In fact, the focus isn't even on the wife. The repeated command is to love, not lead. A husband who dies to self and sacrifices in order to cherish his wife, he becomes the sort of person that's a joy for a wife to partner with. So headship, it's not about maximizing power. Headship's about using the influence we have to love. Number three, headship does not mean that there is never a sense in which a husband submits to his wife. It's actually not possible to love sacrificially without submitting your time and your preferences and your energy to the needs and desires of someone else. So husbands, if you don't regularly lay down your rights and submit your preferences to those of your wife, you're not living in accordance with Scripture. One practical example of this is in the area of sexuality. 1 Corinthians 7:4 refers not only to the authority of the husband, but also the authority of the wife. It says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's a certain sense in which we are both submitting ourselves to the other. We'll actually talk a little bit more about sexuality next week. Number four, headship does not mean that the husband makes all the family decisions. Unfortunately, some men have mistakenly assumed it undermines them if their wives take the initiative in certain domestic matters. But actually, if you read 1 Timothy 5:14, It's godly for wives to have a supervisory role in the home. Like the scripture tells them to manage their households. And the Greek word that's translated manage, it's actually a verb that means to rule, to rule a household. Now, it doesn't mean that the wife rules her husband, but it does mean, here's the analogy I found helpful. It does mean that a husband and a wife, they're more like a president and a vice president who co-lead the family than a dictator husband who rules his subjects, the wife and the kids being the subjects. Like, don't think the dictator model. Think president, vice president. Like, married couples are a team, co-leading the family together. Number five, headship does not eliminate a wife's freedom. So let's go back to this president analogy. Think about those who work alongside the president. Think about the vice president. Is their freedom gone? No, like they're free to have their own values, free to have priorities. That doesn't mean that he's no longer the leader. They're free to be frustrated with him. They're free to push back on things, resist certain things, free. A vice president is free to express feelings, to make mistakes, be their own unique self, free to have their own needs, free to have their own personal space, free to be in a non-toxic environment, free to be respected, free to be treated with dignity, free to pursue flourishing. Those freedoms don't mean that they're poor teammates. Those freedoms don't mean that the president isn't still leading. Headship does not eliminate a wife's freedom. Number six, headship is never portrayed in Scripture as a means for self-satisfaction or self-exaltation. Headship is actually others-oriented. So when Jesus talks about leadership, he says that leadership among Christians is based on his example, and it looks different than leadership in the world. Here's what he says. The rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man, even Jesus himself, came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the model that husbands are to emulate. It's sinful. I say this not in a judgmental way. I just want you to understand what Scripture says. It's sinful to exploit the God-given responsibility to lovingly lead by twisting it into a justification for using one's wife and one's family to satisfy personal lusts or thirsts for power. Number seven, headship does not mean a wife yields to abuse. So, wives, if you're here and your husband is physically abusive or emotionally abusive, spiritually abusive, first off, I just want you to know my heart breaks for you. But I also want you to know that you have permission and encouragement to either flee or to fight or to get help. I mean, every situation's a little bit different, but like, seek safety. That's not being a bad spouse. Like, get counsel and protection for yourself and your children if you have them. And in these cases, St. Augustine put it this way. He was saying that basically in a toxic situation like that, Christ as our head trumps the husband as head. Here's how he put it. Christ says, insofar as your husband behaves badly in these abusive senses, don't regard him as your head, but me. So I'd like you to hear that from Augustine, from myself. I actually think Scripture encourages us to take a stand in such situations. When you do that, you're actually not standing primarily against your husband. You're standing against his sin. And Matthew 18 calls Christians to hold one another accountable. And so a wife who tries to live out Matthew 18 with her husband, she's not working against her husband. She's actually working for him. The most loving thing we can do for an abusive spouse is to call them to account for their oppressive actions. And the most loving thing that we can do, or one of the most loving things we can do for the family in such a situation, is to provide safety. Number 8, headship does not marginalize a wife's voice. So sometimes we act as though the only thing the Bible has to say about marriage is spelled out if it says marriage or wedding. But actually, all the different commands in Scripture that tell us how to behave towards one another, spouse or not, family or not, all those inform how we treat one another. And marriage does not cancel the one another commands that are universal to all believers. So actually, both the husband and the wife are to obey Colossians 3:16 and to teach and admonish one another. Both the husband and the wife are to obey Galatians 5:13 and serve one another humbly in love. Both are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Both are to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. And so I point this out because the stereotype says it's the husband who should teach and spur on, and it's the wife who should serve humbly and bear burdens. And I said, that is not true. Both husband and wife are to teach and spur one another on. Both husband and wife are to serve humbly and bear burdens. Both spur on. Both serve. Both have giftings that they bring. And that actually brings me to number 9. Headship does not ignore or minimize the wife's giftings. So I love studying leadership. And it's actually a very poor leader who doesn't recognize and respond to the giftings of the people that they work alongside. Like good leaders, they get out of the way and they make room for the giftings of others. They empower others to make the most of their skills, to make the most of their talents. They defer where others are capable. Like Ian's our creative director. And I don't come saying, I'm sorry, I know you're amazing at this, but I am the pastor here, and so I am gonna make the slide. Like that would just not be a win for any of us. Trust me. So good leaders actually follow those on their team who have ability. So using body imagery to refer to Christians and their giftings, Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That's actually God's word for all believers, including married couples. A husband who minimizes his wife's gifting is like the one saying, I have no need of you. And he's minimizing the God who empowers all these different spiritual gifts. A wife actually might have spiritual gifts that exceed her husband, perhaps significantly. And she might exceed him in other areas as well, like intellect and abilities. And some wives are stronger maybe than some men. They might have more knowledge. They might have more godliness. And for us to act as though the husband has to be preeminent in each of these, that's actually stifling the help that God intended her to be. And it lowers the ceiling of the effectiveness of the family unit in living to the glory of God. Number 10, headship does not imply authority to trump obedience to God. If a wife is ever pressured by her husband to do something that violates Scripture, she's not only free to ignore him, she's obligated to ignore him. In Acts 5, the apostles were being told by the religious authorities basically to disobey God, and they spoke up very, very firmly. So yeah, they were talking to someone who had a position over them, but they were just directly bold. Nope, we must obey God rather than men. And that's the attitude that all of us are supposed to take to anyone who's trying to pressure us to do something against Scripture. So headship doesn't imply authority to trump obedience to God. And actually, it's not only men who in a marriage who are responsible to invest the talents they receive. Remember the story of the talents where Jesus says, some have one talent, some have five, some have 10. And he's like, don't be like that person who buried it in the ground. Be like the person who developed your talent. And that's part of how you get a well done one day from God. It's not only men who have talents that are supposed to be invested. Wives also have giftings to invest. And wives also are going to answer to God for how those giftings are either used or buried. It's also wives who have the Holy Spirit to guide and direct. And a husband doesn't have the authority to trump the Holy Spirit. And I get it. There's some subjective elements here. Like, well, God told me it's not a valid cop-out for those times when responding to headship's inconvenient. Like, a wife is supposed to respond in as much as headship's not inhibiting godliness. But if ungodly headship is inhibiting obedience to God, a wife's not bound to follow that. She's free to obey God. In fact, she must follow God. All right, so enough about what headship is not. Let's turn now to what headship is. But before we do, I just want to pause for a moment. If you find yourself reacting against the concept of headship, it's understandable. You're not alone. At first glance, especially with the culture that we marinate in, this may seem like something that's unhealthy or backwards or regressive. And if you find yourself in that place, I'd like to make a suggestion. I'm going to frame this as an appeal to wives in particular, but I think it's worth consideration by all. So, wives, as you hear each of these following characteristics about headship, I want you to ask yourself this question. If my husband were more like this, would that be a step forward or a step backward for our marriage? Do I want this for my husband? I don't mean to imply that our desires are the basis on which we read Scripture, but it's been my experience that wives find these to be desirable traits in a husband, not oppressive traits. And as has often been noted, when a man is leading his family well, you almost never find a wife who takes issue with headship. Okay, so I'd like to close by sharing with you, headship is. Headship is. I got 10 truths that describe this kind of godly man essence of headship. And number one, headship involves initiative. One author said, a husband's leadership is not first a matter of breaking ties or solving impasses, but a matter of being the first to love, the first to serve, the first to repent, the first to forgive. As Nancy Piercy puts it, a godly husband takes the lead and says, like Jesus, follow me. If he wants a better marriage, he takes the lead in doing the emotional work and says, follow me. If he wants his wife to have a richer spiritual life, he deepens his own relationship with God and says, follow me. If he wants his children to stand strong against the temptations of secular culture, he himself models conviction and integrity and says, follow me. To lead means be out in front, living a life that is worthy of emulating. Such a husband is godly, and such a husband is a gift. Number two, headship involves leading the charge when it comes to love and sacrifice. So in Ephesians 5, when Paul specifies what a husband is to do as the head, he starts with this. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So if there has to be one party in the marriage who displays more love and more sacrifice, husbands, make sure it's you. Headship means loving and caring for one's wife as much as he loves and cares for himself. Her life is to matter as much as his. So I'm going to get real personal here with husbands. Your wife should not be pushed into the background in order for life to orbit around you. Your wife should not feel like an afterthought. Her needs should not feel like lesser needs. Her priorities like lesser priorities. I wrote this sentence, and I love it. If the marriage feels more man-centric than one flesh, there's a problem. If it feels one-sided, there's a problem. A husband who assumes by default that his wife should stunt her potential to make room for his has not given due consideration to his call to sacrifice. Now it is true, one flesh, this includes a unification of purpose and direction for the household. Like, God doesn't have two diverse purposes for a marriage. But it's also true that the giftings and the callings of a wife are a contributing factor towards determining what that purpose and what that direction for the family is. And a husband who's exercising biblical headship, he knows what his wife's giftings and callings are. He's going to cherish them. He's going to protect them. He's going to sacrifice in order to help see them realized. For a husband to take on this on an attitude of, well, she supports me while I do what I want, that's not loving. That's not sacrificial, and therefore that's not biblical. Like, how can it be sacrificial or loving for a husband to minimize his wife's dreams and minimize her desires and minimize her giftings in order to maximize his own? Shouldn't feel like it's always his vision, never her vision. Always his dream, never her dream. A wife should feel seen. Husbands, we are uniquely called to give ourselves up for our wife. There's a certain sense in which a man's wedding day is also his funeral. It's the day he vows to die to self and live for his wife. It's the day he says, yes, I will be the first to die. I will take the initiative in sacrifice. I will be the first to love. So husbands, I would ask you, who would your wife say gives of themselves more? You or her? And I'd like you to notice that this understanding of headship does not enable abuse. This actually counters abuse. Because abusive men, they act as though they're the victim and the wife is the problem and he deserves more. And what an abusive spouse doesn't need to hear is, we both give mutually in the exact same way. What the abusive man needs to hear is, no, I sacrifice. I die. That's on me. That's my role, not on her. Wives, I'm not saying you shouldn't sacrifice. Actually, most of the things that Scripture tells us to do in a marriage, we're all supposed to do in all relationships. But we should also pay close attention to what God specifically says to each, because there's certain distortions that sin tends to bring into a relationship, and God is intending to counter them. Number three, headship is more a responsibility than a right. A right is something that we tend to demand or insist upon, is something that we are owed. And that makes for an authoritarian, self-serving atmosphere in the home. The Bible never says, husbands, stand up for your rights and demand respect from your wife. Put her in your place if you need to, so that you can ascend to your place. No, the Bible presents headship as this sacred trust where we're called to lead through love and sacrifice. It's more of a calling than it is a prerogative. Number four. Headship requires serving. John Stott explains, if headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care, not to crush. Power to serve, not to dominate. Power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ, on which he surrendered himself even to death in his selfless love for his bride. So when a man marries, the focus isn't to be on selfish ambition. The focus is to be on serving the needs of your wife. Number five, headship involves taking personal ownership of the spiritual growth of the family. The relationship between Christ and the church, that's actually the model for headship. And so husbands should take their cues from Ephesians 4:15, take their cues from the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. Now, by this, I don't mean to say that the wife doesn't also take ownership for spiritual growth, but husbands, you're not to abdicate this responsibility or to view this as women's work. It's not only wives who are called to manage their households. Scripture also tells fathers to bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Number 6, headship should look like Jesus. If Jesus is our example, it helps to take note of how he led his disciples. He led by setting an example for his disciples. He led by spending time with his disciples. He led by teaching his disciples. He led by delegating authority to his disciples. Number 7, headship involves provision and protection. We read back in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. And basically that saying is he was to be a source of provision, which had to do with work it, and protection, which was what's meant by keep it. I don't mean to imply that wives are not also supposed to contribute towards provision and protection. In fact, quite the contrary. Go read Proverbs 31 and you'll find a woman who's doing quite a lot of providing and protecting. But I am saying that these are areas where a husband is to be not abdicating and demonstrating loving, sacrificial initiative. The Bible says if a man does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his immediate household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Provision is actually essential to headship, and protection is too. It's actually an implication of the command to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You say, hey, Barry, how's protection an implication? Well, I want you to notice when Christ over in John describes giving himself up for our sake, he describes it as an act of protection. Here's what he says. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Doesn't protect them. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But then he says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. So part of Christ's sacrifice is intended to provide protection. And so part of a husband's sacrifice should have a protection element as well. Number 8, headship entails the responsibility to make final decisions that is for the good of both. So there might be times when an agreement is hard to come by and a decision needs to be made. And the husband is able to make this decision. But husbands, I'd like to talk to you for a moment. First off, I've never played this card. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. You can ask Angel. I've never pulled that card out in my marriage. The best decision actually might be to let your wife decide. And contrary to what you might think, that is not undermining headship. So just as a president who's responsive to the leadership of the vice president has not thereby abdicated his own leadership, so a husband who's responsive to the initiative of his wife has not necessarily abdicated his leadership. It's actually hard to see how a husband who's regularly insisting on the right to make a final call is sacrificially loving his wife. In fact, I would think that in most cases, a regular willingness to defer indicates health. And a marriage where a husband like constantly feels the need to pull rank, that marriage is probably in trouble. A healthy marriage is going to feel like a joint enterprise with mutual decisions. As a husband is seeking to sacrificially defer to a wife who's seeking to respectfully follow him. It's like this competition to see which spouse can go further in promoting the interests of the other. The wife should feel like her needs and desires are a focus of her husband, and the husband should feel like the wife is focused on helping him in his endeavors. And so there's a sense in which godly marriage is this dance in which each person is making the other the center. Now, in a dance, there's still a lead partner. And so headship does grant ability to make a decision. There might be times when the husband needs to make a call. But I would say that that final decision still needs to have the best interests of your wife in mind. And at times, your best final decision might be to let the wife decide or to put off the decision until an agreement can be reached. Number 9, headship entails showing gentleness, sensitivity, and honor. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. 1 Peter 3:7, we heard this last week. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. And then he explains why. It's so that your prayers may not be hindered. So I'm going to say this as gently as possible, but it has some teeth to it. Husbands, if you are harsh with your wife, you are sinning. If you're inconsiderate towards your wife, you're sinning. If you fail to show honor, you're sinning. If you're inconsiderate towards your wife, you're sinning. And actually, God takes note. So Peter says, God becomes unresponsive to the prayers of the husband who's not being appropriately responsive to his wife. So treat your wife with care. She might be your wife in one sense, but she ultimately belongs to God. And she is his beloved, created in his image, adopted into his family, bought with his blood, destined to reign. She is valuable, and she's to be treated as such. And if you damage her, you will answer for it. Number 10, headship means loving and caring for one's wife as much as Christ loves and cares for us. When we look at Christ's love, it's unconditional. It's very possible that your wife might not deserve your love. That really is beside the point. Our love is not modeled on how deserving our wife is. Our love is modeled off of Christ's love towards us, which was given when we certainly didn't deserve it. Christ's love is unconditional. It's eternal. Christ's love is eternal. It doesn't have this expiration date. Christ's love is unselfish. Christ's love is sacrificial. Christ's love is demonstrative. He tells us that he loves us. His love is purposeful. So just to summarize, when you think headship, don't think real man. Instead, think loving, sacrificial leadership. Not the leadership of a superior over an inferior, but the leadership of first among equals. Marriage is this mutual partnership of two people who are equal before God. You say, well, Barry, why did God set it up this way? And I'm actually going to postpone that answer. It's a good answer. I'll give that to you later. But for today, I want you to note this. It's not because of sin. Scripture actually teaches that headship in marriage was established the day Adam and Eve were created. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the head of a wife is her husband. And then it says, for a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. In other words, before sin had entered the world and wrecked things and distorted things, God already had this in mind. Like it was a part of God's good design from the very beginning. It's part of God's good design for human flourishing. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a special service where those who would like to, we're going to invite you to stand. And all at once, we're going to repeat vows. All married couples, we're going to give you a chance to, it's not that you've broken your vows and you need to give them again, but just remind ourselves, what is it that we committed to? And I'm going to read you now the vows that we're going to be speaking to one another. In the presence of these witnesses, I joyfully receive you as God's perfect gift for me. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I promise to love you like God loves me, to pursue and preserve oneness, to seek and grant forgiveness, and to die to myself daily. I will respect and support you in good times and bad, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. Amen. Music team, come on up. Let's all stand together. I chose this song because I would like to close. Instead of speaking a blessing over you and your family, I want to sing it. During this time, if you would like prayer for your marriage or some other marriage, we have a prayer team up here in the front right, and feel free to come forward. During our connection groups this week, we're going to talk about this, but we're going to ask that genders are separated this week for this discussion, but we do want to be praying together with one another for marriages. But we're going to close. We got one last song, and I would like to sing this blessing over you. And as we sing it, make this your prayer that God's favor is upon our families.